hearts this morning with the power of the Holy Spirit. Open up our eyes as to what it means to really wrestle with you in prayer and limp into a life totally dependent on you. Fill us in our souls with the joy which you promised through the Holy Spirit. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 32 is a chapter which would be very familiar with us. I remember preaching the same chapter about 6 months ago, a recast in a different way. So today, we're going to talk about joy. A Christian's life should be one which is filled with relentless joy, no matter what the circumstances. And yet, oftentimes, it's not. There seems to be a disconnect between the joy that we're supposed to have in Christ and yet the stuff that we're going through in life right this moment now. And so we want to tackle this question of this joy. How do we get this joy? And there are a lot of definitions about joy. Some people think happiness and joy are two different things. Actually, if you look biblically, they're about the same. All right? There's a bit of a confusion about that. I like John Piper's definition of joy, which we're going to focus on today. Christian joy is a good feeling. All right? It's an emotion. It's a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. So this is the definition of joy. It's not just physical. It's felt in the innermost part of our being. It's not produced by peripheral events, but actually produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Now, we're going to take you back to look at joy through prayer, through the lens of Jacob. And if you look at Jacob, this will be the worst time of his entire life, right? It is the worst time, and yet this is the time where he comes to the Lord in prayer and receives the joy and peace to know that God is his God. So we have a family feud. If you know, Jacob has defrauded his brother of his inheritance. And after many years, 20 years working with Laban, he comes back. And the last words that Esau has said to Jacob would surely be ringing in his ears, "I'm going to kill you." All right? This is what I'm never, ever going to forget. You can go for 100 years. When you come back, I'm going to kill you. All right? And he hears, as he's coming back from his spies, that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 armed men, you know. 400 men with swords. And he's got his whole family. He then starts to send off flocks, gifts in waves to bribe his brother so his brother will look kindly in him. He divides his family into two and separate because in case he attacks one camp, the other camp will escape. He's all out of ideas. This is a day of reckoning. What does he do? He goes to God in prayer. So the prayer of joy basically have 3 points I want to make from the passage today. Always begins alone. Prayer for joy wrestles with God for blessing. The prayer of God joy works through weakness. Prayer of joy begins alone. The same night he arose and took his 2 wives, 2 female servants, 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. He took them and sent them across the stream, everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. So in the face of the greatest trial of his life, he chooses to actually, it's very difficult. When you're in great danger, you want to be with your family, you want to be to protect them and they to encourage you, and yet he chooses to take this time to be alone. You know, most of the most important issues in life, we always face alone. You may be sick. My Pastor Rama is in the hospital having had his, bumped his head and had blood clot in his brain. And he says there's so many visitors coming to his hospital bed. Everybody else in the ward thinks he's a datuk. They ask you, "Hey, Dr., why are you so important? Everybody's coming to see you." So imagine I want to thank all of you to have shown your love and have been a witness because he can. Other fellow patients can see God's love in it. But when they wheel him to surgery to drill those holes in his head, he goes alone. He can't take you with him, you know. And when you're sick, you go in alone into the operating theater. When you die, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death alone. When you go for judgment, you sit alone. Children, when you go for exams, you sit alone also. You can't sit with your friend having exam and share the answer, right? most important events you face alone. Alone means authentic. This is Jesus. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogue and in the streets, corners, so that they may be seen by others. But truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So pray is something that's intimate, it's personal. You go to be alone, because alone means you're authentic. You know, you'll find out whether your faith is real. If your faith is in the fellowship, like the youth fellowship, and you find years from now, some of you will be very soon, maybe next year you'll be sent off to college. Here, overseas, in Australia or in England, and you find a lot of young people can't adapt. The church there, the fellowship there, is not exactly like the one at home. They don't sing the same songs like the ones Ashley teaches you. You grew up in this church. God doesn't feel real in this new environment. But the trouble is, maybe we've been overshadowed by Christ, but not really penetrating our hearts, because we haven't really spent time alone. And our faith consists of the faith of our preachers, the faith of our pastors, the faith of our leaders, our youth leaders, or our worship leaders, but actually we don't have any faith alone because we don't spend the time alone. Because when you're alone, you're authentic. And when you spend time alone, you realize, hey, it's not comfortable. You know why? There's nothing there. When you're alone, you're authentic. You come to grips with the real you. Outside their influences. I remember being in school many, many years ago. My school was Bukit Bintang Boys School. A lot of people have very derogatory remarks about that school. They say some of us in those days were like animals. And the most, and we were, you go to our classrooms, you know, the fans are pointed downwards. Why people could jump on the fan, you know. And the only calming effect, this fantastic effect, is when the girls start coming in Form 6. And suddenly all the boys became angels. But that's not the real us. The real us, we're like binatang, isn't it? We're like animals, you know. If you come to real, authentic us, we're animals. The girls come, and suddenly there's a transformation. They're so helpful and so polite, and there's no four-letter words. And you know, all that is crap, right? When you come alone with God, there is an authentic you. You cannot hide. And then, sometimes our religion is basically coming on Sunday, tolerating a sermon and going out there, spending time with your friends. And then you go back, and that's the sum total of your religious experience. If that's the case, then you will be overshadowed by Christ, but not penetrated into your souls. And Jacob goes in to be alone because he needs to come to grips with the real you. Henry Nouwen says, in solitude, I get rid of my scaffolding. The scaffolding is all the little props we put in life, all the social influences that comprise our faith. Our faith is coming to church. Our faith is serving in the youth fellowship. Our faith is singing those songs. Our faith is reading some Christian books occasionally. But they're actually all scaffolding, you know. Now, Jacob alone has to deal with his attitudes in life to God, and he cannot hide anymore. Jesus, before any big event, spends time alone with God. Before he starts his ministry of 3 years, he spends 40 days and nights alone with God, being tempted by the devil. When he hears of the death of John the Baptist, he spends time alone. Before choosing his disciples, very crucial step, this will be the beginning of the new kingdom. He spends time alone. After healing the leper, after his disciples engage in ministry, before transfiguration and at Gethsemane, every seminal event in his life, Jesus goes alone. And yet, many of us don't do that. Our faith simply begins and ends on a Sunday. And the rest of the days, if you are actually very honest, the authentic you is nothing. Not only solitude helps us get in touch with the real you, solitude also frees us. Ortberg says, solitude is one place where we can gain freedom from the forces of society that will otherwise relentlessly mold us. We're in a society, and there's all these influences, and they're always molding us. It looks as if we cannot hear the voice of God. This is what we call an ambient sound generator. If you don't want to hear people from the other room, you know what you do? You put this on so you won't hear them. It generates an ambient sound like waves splashing on a rock. And after a while, when you do this, no matter what anyone is saying next door, you can't really hear them. And when we come to society, society is like this ambient sound generator. God is, you see, God doesn't speak to us. Actually, God speaks to us all the time through the Word and through our meditation, but we can't hear. You know why? Because we're in society, and society produces this ambient sound generator that gets us excited about all everything else that's unimportant in life. And the still, silent voice, or soft voice of God is not heard. They've actually done experiments with rats, and they found that if the group of rats are together and a group of rats alone, one solitary rat versus all the rest of the rats, and they're given amphetamines. Amphetamines are drugs that get you very excited. You know, the Chinese call it feng tao yin. If the rats are given, are in a group versus the rats alone, the rats alone can take an amphetamine dose 20 times higher than the ones in the group because they've got resilience. They're on their own. If you're influenced by the group, you die for quicker. So look, it's a picture of our youth. Computer's on, handphone is on, iPod is on. It's a fact, isn't it? Everywhere you go, there's something in the earplugs. And I see some adults doing the same thing. We're letting society, like the ambient noise generator, pump into our ears and our lives so that we cannot hear God. And so if we really want to find and plumb the depths of the peace and love and joy of God, we actually have to get out of society. Is there a time during the week where we have actually purposely, like Jacob, get away from everybody else, even from the family, to spend time alone with God? 150 years ago, Søren Kierkegaard, who is basically a Danish philosopher, wrote these words which are so real today. He says, "The press of business is like a charm. Its power swells. It reaches out, seeking always to lay hold of ever younger victims, so that childhood or youth are scarcely allowed the quiet and retirement in which the eternal may unfold a divine growth." 150 years ago, he wrote this. He never seen an iPod in his life. And he can predict what's happening to our generation today. Brothers and sisters, if you really are missing the joy and peace of the Lord, it is time, like Jacob, even in the midst of the darkest situations, to take time to be alone. Second of all, the prayer for joy begins with wrestling with God for blessing. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. This is when God intrudes your space. God is the initiator. He becomes personal. And the last thing he needs God to do, I mean, imagine you're so afraid of being murdered by your own brother. All the anxieties, excitement is all there. And God comes and wallops you. You thought God is a nice God, a cuddly God, a teddy bear kind of God. He'll come and say, "Hey, you know, it's okay." No, he comes and whacks you. This is odd. He encounters the real God. God is real. When he intrudes our space. This is Lord Melbourne, who was basically one of the prime ministers of England. And he was the main mentor to Queen Victoria when she was 18 years of age to 21. And he was very popular man of integrity, a Christian man, who actually put in place many Christian programs as he believed Britain and England was a Christian nation. But when the faith came near to his own voice and his own heart, he said these words, "Things are coming to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade private life." We have this idea that religion is, or our faith is separate from what we do in our work life. We want to keep God out. And here when we talk about wrestling, God comes into our personal space so that we have to learn to wrestle with Him. Wrestling is uncomfortably personal. God intrudes into our space. And we learn to wrestle with Him in prayer. Story was told of a boy who was wrestling with God in prayer. He wanted a bicycle, but he didn't know how best to pray and wrestle with God. So he was watching a church television program from a very traditional Anglican service, and he saw how the minister prayed. At the end of the day, he got on his knees and wrestled with God and said, "Lord, if it is in your sovereign will, in your eternal plan, that I get a bicycle in your time, according to your will, well, would you please get me a bicycle, well, without end? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." He waited 2 days. Painful 2 days and no bicycle came. So he began to think that he needed a different style, maybe a more charismatic style. So he turned on TV set again to watch another kind of ministry in operation. At the end of the day, he got on his knees and said, "Lord, I declare my need for a bicycle. I declare it'll be nice blue color and delivered to my home within 24 hours. I lay claim to it." Amen. Several days passed, and whatever he declared didn't come to being. And then he was seen by his mother running out of the house holding something hidden in the cloth. And she noticed the statue of Mother Mary is missing. Later that night, he came back without the statue, and he started this prayer, "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again..." Is it an example of wrestling with God in prayer? Or at least the young guy, you know, he actually is wrestling with God because he's coming, he wants something, right? And he can't seem to find the right way to get about it. And don't laugh. Many of us are like that. You go to a conservative church, you pray, you know, your financial problem didn't get better. Then I go to a charismatic church and declare, and then still didn't get, you know. Then you do all sorts of things. He is like us. When we actually wrestle with God, it's being forced to confront God. It's honestly trying to talk to God about what you really want. We don't get joy. Well, at least this boy is wrestling with God, isn't it? We don't get joy running away from God. That's the point. We need to wrestle and interact with Him. There are so many instances in the Bible where Moses wrestles with God, Jesus wrestles with God, Hezekiah wrestles with God, Abraham wrestles with God, Jacob wrestles. Every time when there is a crisis, we contend with God. E.M. Bounds, who wrote 17 books on prayer, says prayer in its highest form, grandest success, assumes an attitude of a wrestler with God. Why do we need to wrestle? If God knows what we need, why just give love? What for go and wrestle with you? Isn't it? I mean, God is being ridiculous. Why can't He just give us what we want? Why do we need to wrestle for the source of blessing? If you look in Jacob's life, his whole life is described as a wrestling match. When he was in his mother's womb, who do you think he was wrestling with? His brother. His brother come up before him, he betahan, he grabbed his foot. He's wrestling, you know, because he wants to be first. And his brother has the birthright, and he actually cheats him of his birthright by selling to him with a bowl of soup. And then when his father is sick and old and it's time to give the final blessing, he disguises as his brother wearing a hairy monkey suit so that his father thinks it's his brother, and he cheats his brother of his birthright and therefore sows the seed, the harvest that's now come in the accumulating storm, and Esau is coming with 400 men. And then he goes to Laban, his uncle, and then also he's struggling and wrestling. You know why? Because he falls in love with Rachel but cannot get her. While wedding night got the wrong woman. It's the sister, the ugly one. And so therefore he has to work 14 years to marry the one that he really loves. Right? And then he winds up with two wives. And then you know what happens when you wind up with two wives? One not so difficult, right? Imagine you have two. The entire family is split. Okay, and the two wives are fighting day in and day out, and then their concubines involved. It's horrible. And then he's fighting with his uncle, who tries to cheat him, and he has to overcome his uncle. And he finds that at every step of his life, when he's wrestling because he wants what he wants in life, he's searching for a blessing in life, and everything he touches, instead of turning to gold, becomes dust. That is the picture of Jacob's life. It's like this movie that we saw some years ago, and some of you are older now, Urban Cowboy. It should be included in the Unforgettable 4 or 3. Tells the story of a cowboy. He goes to town, start by John Travolta, and he looks for some blessing which he cannot find. And if you look at these words,
"Well, I spent a lifetime looking for you."
Remember the song?
"Single bars and good time lovers were never true. Playing a fool's game, hoping to win. And telling those sweet lies and losing again. I was looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. Searching their eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of, hoping to find a friend and a lover. I'll bless the day I discover another heart. Looking for love.
Unforgettable Four. But isn't that, I love that song because it really describes, we can say we're Christian, but actually we're looking for love in all the wrong places, you know? And C.S. Lewis knew this, and he tells us that we're actually looking for things on earth which you actually cannot find. It's something like out of physical realm. And he writes these words which are so true. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings that arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings that no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or so on. I'm speaking of the best possible ones, and yet there's always something that we grasp at in the first moment that fades away in reality. So you're looking for love in all the wrong places. And that's the story of Jacob. And that's the story of a lot of us. We may have come into church and in fellowship and said that magical sinner's prayer. But the way we actually live is like when God has just overshadowed us but not really penetrated the heart, because we're still looking for love everywhere else. And then there's a breakthrough. There's a breakthrough. When a man saw that he did prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's head was put out of place, and he wrestled with him, and then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. He realizes that when he's wrestling, he finally realizes when his hip snaps with a touch of a finger, that this is actually God. And if you actually are wrestling with God and the sun is going to come up, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to die, because no man, imagine Moses asked to see God, and God, he didn't even show, he showed him his back end, you know, at the trailing edge, and that was enough to make Moses' face radioactive. Yeah, it's radioactive, it's shining all the time. And here you are grappling with God, and in a few minutes the sun will shine up there. You better let go, because if you don't let go, you will die. "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And here, what he's doing is that he's basically having a desire for blessing, and there's a danger of death. There are two things. I want to be blessed. All my life, I'm wrestling with God to get the kind of blessing that will make my life happy and fulfilled and joyful. And on the other hand, if I hang on, I will die. I will lose my life, the very life which I seek to save. And so he is at a dilemma. Do I let go and save my life, or I hang on and possibly die and get the blessing? And so at this stage of his life, after looking for love in all the wrong places, at this side of the river Jabbok, at the eve of the greatest disaster of his life, he chooses blessing and hanging on God. And so basically, Psalm says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of heart." It didn't say submit to God. It didn't say obey God. It says, delight yourself in God. And so therefore, I will not let you go unless you bless me. It's the same as delighting yourself in the Lord, hanging on to Him, because He is the one that gives all the blessing. He is the one where you will actually find the love for which we are looking for. He is the one where we actually have inner spiritual transformation. And you look back at what Piper says, "Christian joy is a good feeling of soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word." You can't get the joy. You see, the joy is a good feeling in the soul, right? But it's produced by the Holy Spirit. You can't produce it by yourself. You can't manufacture yourself. You probably can go shopping and get a little bit of joy, and then the pain of the credit card bill later on. But it's produced by the Holy Spirit. And how does He produce it? By causing us to see the beauty of Christ, to hang on to God, to look and gaze into His face and see the beauty there. If you don't see the beauty there, and Bible study and sermon is such a drag to you, then you are not penetrated by God. You are just overshadowed. You don't really know God. Why else do we need to wrestle? Why do we need to wrestle? Why can't we just connect with God and be like transformed, like Star Trek, you know, beam me up, Scotty? Why can't the other reason is that the old man won't die. Right? This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 talks about wrestling. Actually, Paul there talks about not wrestling, but boxing. And he says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word discipline here is hupapiazo, which means wear out, treat severely, black eye. That means I punch myself, black eye, you know. Okay? Because the old man won't die. The reason why we have to wrestle with God in order to get the joy that is rightfully ours is that we are addicted to our old selves. There's so many things we're addicted to. Now, young people, look at Facebook, look at Instagram, everything else. We're addicted. And so therefore, what do we need to do? We have to wrestle with our addictions. We wrestle with our fears. We wrestle about our anxieties. We wrestle with God about what life is supposed to be about. You know, things happen. Economy turns down. You lose your job. Your spouse turns on you. No spouse after marriage for any length of time remains the same. Everybody changes. And how do you cope with these changes? And sometimes we rebel. We can't take that. And so therefore, we need to wrestle with God. We bring to God what these things are, our disappointments, and we wrestle with God. True joy has several features. When the true joy we have in God is when we desire to communicate and have union with Him. Do you actually desire to set apart a time where you actually sit and talk things over with God? That's a sign. True joy comes when you're satisfied with Him. And you go. True joy comes when you go to Empire Shopping Complex, right? And you look there, you walk out, hey, nothing to buy. Lah. The day that happens when you walk out Empire, it's not because you don't have enough money, right? If you have a pocket full of dollars and you go to Empire, you walk out, I say, actually have nothing there to buy that actually will make me happy. And I'd rather go home and spend time talking with Him. And then that's what we call true joy. True joy is confidence when you wake up in the morning and you're wondering what kind of day this is going to be, whether it's going to be good, bad, or ugly. But you actually, I don't know what kind of day it's going to be, but I know who's holding my hand during this day. And you enter and you plunge yourself in this day, realizing that He's going to be with you. That's when you get true joy. True joy is where we're glad submission when things turn for the worse and yet you believe that God is going to be with you this time. It's glad submission. True joy is where you've got deep interest in His glory and honor, that honoring Him at work, at business, in your relationship is the most important thing to you. Now that's signs of true joy when you've wrestled with God and these things break through. And the trouble is we also have joy in the midst of pain. True joy, authentic joy in the Lord comes in the midst of pain. It's not separated. A lot of people think, I have true joy when I get into medical school or lawyer school. I have true joy when I graduate. True joy when I get a girlfriend. True joy when I get married. True joy when my children go off to university. True joy when I'm retired. That's not true joy. True joy occurs. Authentic joy occurs in the midst of pain. It's like having a child. The women will tell you, severe pain, but severe joy as well. It's intermingled. Ravi Zacharias was asked one of his lectures called On Being Human, does a Christian ever become sad? Is it an oxymoron? What is a place of pain and sorrow and Christian joy? He says quite profound words, and I've been reflecting on this. He says, a Christian is a person with joy at the center of his life. He will have sorrow at the peripheral areas in life. In the center of your life, if you have Christ today sitting here, the question is who you are, why you were born, what is your purpose in life, what will happen to you in future. All those things, no matter what happens to you, what diseases you have, what accidents you have, that is sorted out. That's the center of your life. It cannot be moved. And that's a joy which the Holy Spirit produces. At the periphery of your life, maybe tomorrow you got no money to makan. Maybe tomorrow you fail your exam. Maybe tomorrow you don't get to go overseas to study. You have sorrow. But at the center of your life, you will have joy. Without Christ in your life, at the center of your life, you will have sorrow because you're still looking for love in a place that you cannot find. You're looking for a blessing that can never be filled. You're looking for something in your life because you don't know who made you, why you're here, what's your purpose in life, and whether when you finish, you become fertilizer and push up daisies. Imagine living that life. Oh, I'm an animal. I've been evolved, you know. When I die, I become fertilizer. Wow, looking forward to die, right? at the center of your life, if you don't have Christ, you have sorrow. There's deep spiritual sorrow. In the periphery of life, you have joy lah. That means get more money, a few more dollars, buy more things. Then you want bigger and bigger things. Sometimes in empire, you walk out, you're unhappy. You know why? Not because you don't have things to buy. Nothing there that you like. So you want to buy a big yacht or something bigger and bigger and bigger, right? Psychologists, Cheryl McDonald wrote this article and says, how do we get joy? Well, you know how? If you don't have Christ at the center and these existential questions in life are not answered, then what do? Choose to smile, meditate and imagine, positive thinking, feeling grateful, notice immediate surroundings, become active and support that's worthy. When you do all this, the psychologists tell you, then you increase your endorphin levels, Endorphin, these are the feel-good chemicals in your body. You drink chocolate, meditate, drink tea, they all exercise, even sex. You get a lot of endorphins, and so therefore you become happy. But that happiness is at the periphery of life. It is not the center of your life. If you want a lot of endorphins, I tell you the best way, take a heroin and shoot it up there. Isn't that the same? Why want to go and go all the trouble, exercise and meditate and do all sort of that? We actually take the syringe of morphine, which is endorphin, pop inside there, fantastic high, right? Same thing. The Christian is the one where joy is at the center and sorrow is at the periphery at the same time. And so therefore, every time you feel that the devil is trying to get you down, you tap back into the center, you drill back into the center. That is the source of our joy. Give you an example. Moses. Read here. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Christ, greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Here you have Moses born in the courts. You know what he did? He exchanged the center. He chose Christ and he preferred to suffer 40 years outside. He chose to give up being the prince of Egypt because he chose the center. And that's the picture of us as Christians as well. That's why we have joy in the midst of sorrow. Lastly, the prayer for joy works through weakness. This is amazing. The man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. He touched his hip and his hip was put out of joint. This is very painful. Anybody who's broken his hip here will find it extremely painful. And he wrestled with him and he said, let me go, for the day is broken. Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The trouble is, we won't cling to God until he breaks our hip. You know, we're all very funny. God tell you nicely, you don't listen. He'll break your hip, then you listen. That's the problem. And the whole reason why we go through life is God keeps breaking our hip. Why? Because we're stubborn people. We won't cling until we're broken. You know, he said to him, what's your name? You think God doesn't know Jacob's name? He knows why. Why he asked him? It's like Adam and Eve running away, you know. And God in the garden is saying, where are you? Where are you? Reminds me of playing my children many years ago. Where are you? And you know they're hiding in front of you, right? You know why he says, where are you? What is your name? You know why? Because in Genesis 27, he went into his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. He's a liar. He's a liar. When he asks you, what's your name? You know what Jacob means? Con man. It's a planter. It's a con man. I'm con man. And so therefore, you see, God cannot bless us, cannot move into our lives until there's a space occupied by repentance. If you continue to hang on to our pride and hang on to who we are, and we won't be able to cling. And so therefore, God always makes us face our mistakes. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, we have to face it. And when we face it, it says, who am I? Then he realizes that he has sinned. And it says, I am Jacob. the con man. And God says that you will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God. So God gives him a new nature. And Jacob is now broken, but blessed. Broken means he's totally dependent, totally repentant, totally at a place where he clinging to God as the only joy and treasure in his whole life. That's all he wants, nothing else but God. On the other hand, he's totally transformed because he has a new name, a new purpose in life. So as Christians, we are all Jacobs. We have a brokenness, but we're also blessed because we got the blessing. The blessing is that I've got a new name, a new nature, a new purpose, a new life. But we're also broken because we are completely dependent on God. When a crisis comes to our life, we can either be broken and blessed, or we could take the other view, the theology of glory. You know, a lot of Christians are misled by this wrong idea that in life as a Christian, you look like Superman. You want a healing? Must be now. You want a victory? Must be now. You want a power? Yesterday. You want a change? Yesterday. A lot of people, preachers will tell you this, but it's wrong. Look at Jesus Christ. The greatest moment of Jesus' power was when? On the cross. Perfect mercy, perfect justice, perfect love coalesced into the cross. And are we to go at a different route? On the other hand, if you don't subscribe to this, then you wind up broken but bitter. If you watch this on the Muppet Show, he's always at the corner, the top, the everything, nothing good to say one. You met many of these people in church, not? Yeah, they're apathetic, they're rebellious, they're cynical. Hellfare, all big con one. All the people coming there to give talk, not really the doctors. Actually, not free one, no, got to pay somehow, you know. So they're all cynical and it's a loss of confidence. You can wind up in life broken and blessed. You could wind up blind and believing the healing. I've seen some people go in the hospital and pray for people and I declare the healing. Actually, a fellow is still sick or cancer, going to die. I declare healing. Blind. Or you could be broken and bitter and you lost total confidence in God. A Christian is both broken and blessed. Joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. We with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another. You know, when you tune guitar strings for young people here, you press on the string above the string you're gonna tune, right? When you ding, the other string also vibrates. Why? Because they're in the same frequency. Why do we grow and have joy when we look at the face of Jesus Christ? It's because we're made in the image of God. When we're made in the image of God, whatever we see in Him is reflected in us, and there's a resonance. When you read the words of Scripture, when you see the life of Christ, there's a resonance and peace that comes upon our lives. And that's when we get the joy. If we don't do that, how are we going to resonate with the kind of joy that God has decided to give us? We won't look until we're broken. Joseph, in the pit for many years, suffered as a slave. Moses, 40 years in the backside of the desert. Paul, struck down. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Every single person is broken before he's blessed. Ortberg writes, Jesus does not come to rearrange the outside of our life the way we want. He comes to arrange the inside of our life the way God wants. Story is told of Jim Baker, a very famous evangelist who basically ran Praise the Lord ministries. He was found out to be sexually immoral. He was found out to have cheated his ministries. People give him money. He said, pray. He never prayed for them. And he was sentenced 45 years in jail. 45. And yet, he writes a book in which he tells his journey back from being broken. When he got into jail, a lot of people threatened him. And in fact, one man tried to rape him twice. And somehow, by God's intervention, the man was transferred out to another prison. And some people in prison helped him. They're prison lawyers, you know, they're pretty good, better than Lawyer Buruk. And they helped him cut the sentence down to 18 years. And another lawyer found a loophole and he got it cut down to 5 years. And bad things still happened. His wife, Tammy Faye, left him, had an affair with somebody else and divorced him. Maybe that was a good thing. But At the last end, he describes being in a toilet and wishing that he would die. Because he's such a famous evangelist, fall all the way down, he wished he would die in the toilet there. And it was full of dirty water. And the prison guard said to him, "Hey, Jim, you got a visitor." "I don't need any visitors. The only fellow who visited me is a lawyer. I don't want to see his stupid face." So he refused to go out. "I think you need to see this one." And then, "Okay, I can't change. I'm dirty, but I'll just meet him like this." So he got up. He went to the visitor's room. You know who he saw there? Billy Graham. The most despised preacher in the world, meeting the most celebrated Christian speaker in the world. And you know, Billy Graham approached him with a smile on his face and wide open arms. Before he said anything, he just shook his hand and hugged him. Hugged him. It's when Jim Baker felt the love of Christ and the joy of Christ. He cannot see Christ. He cannot feel the joy until you're broken. Broken. And that's what I mean. Brokenness comes before blessing. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Jim Baker was a crook. Jacob was a crook. Many of us here are crooks. That's a fact. We're frauds. Some of us made money the right way. Some of us made money the wrong way. But the question is, the cross of Jesus Christ takes care of it. The Word of God says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Maybe we're struggling with a difficult marriage or difficult relationship. Maybe we're struggling with failures in our life and our business. But God is near to you because you come broken, because that's the only way you can cling to God. Pray. This is a time of 2 months where we're going to work on prayer. Learn to pray alone. Learn to wrestle with God and all the things that bug you. Don't run away from God. Bring it to Him. Struggle with Him. And then when He works through blessing, when we're broken, you will see His joy. And the challenge is, when we're wrestling with God, Tim Keller says, Jacob held on at the risk of his life to get the blessing from him, but Jesus held on at the cost of his life to get the blessing from us. Yeah, Jacob struggled for himself. But Jesus Christ, and you know, God held back his strength. He only touched his hip. If God had his full strength in the wrestling match, there would be nothing left of Jacob. Thousands of years later on, Jesus Christ wrestled with God in Garden of Gethsemane. And on the cross, he received the full impact, the entire cup of wrath for God. Not for his blessing, you know, but for ours. And so therefore, we have a God. We have a Jesus who understands us, our brokenness, our sin, our wrestling. There are many of us here who are still wrestling. I'm going to spend some time in prayer. I'm going to pray for 3 kinds of people here today. All right? One, those who are wrestling. Maybe some sin in our lives, some difficulties in our life. We don't know where we're going to be. Issues we haven't resolved with God. I'm going to pray for you. Second one I pray for is those who are already broken and you feel that the world is coming in on you and there's nothing left. And the third, which is the majority, those who feel neither broken nor wrestling and feel very good. I think you're the one in the biggest danger. Yeah, it's a fact. But God has a word for all of us. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. I'm going to address and pray first for those who are wrestling and struggling with God for certain issues in your life which are difficult. Maybe it be financial, maybe in your family, maybe interpersonal relationships, and you just can't get over it. Something has happened to you, and you're just struggling. I'm going to minister to you, and I want to just slip your hands up and then put it down. I want to see that. I want to pray for you. Those of you who are struggling, please be honest. God will see that hand. Nobody's going to see that hand. Just put your hands up and keep it up while I pray for you. Those of you who are struggling, you're struggling with issues in your life, and you really want the Lord to come and touch you this morning. Father, Lord, we see all these hands raised by faith. No one else is looking, oh Lord. I'm going to ask, oh Lord, to come as they struggle. Father, Lord, I ask for a breakthrough in their lives that they will see that the most important person, the most avenue of blessing that needs to come from you. I pray, oh Lord, in their in their struggles, in their resting, they'll be honest. And you will show to them your beauty in their lives, how their lives can be changed. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Put your hands down. The next ones I'm going to pray for are those who are broken. Perhaps you keep your eyes closed, and I want you to put your hands up. Those of you here who feel as if you're a place where God is really breaking you down and you're broken and you don't know where to go after this and you don't know what life will hold for you and you've lost confidence and you think God doesn't love you because these bad things have happened to you. But let me tell you, brother, even though you're a place of brokenness, God knows, because His Son was broken on the cross for us 2,000 years ago. And God is near the brokenhearted. So any brokenhearted here today, put your hands up and I'm going to pray for you right now. Father Lord, we see all those hands. They're broken.